Good morning, good morning, good Palm Sunday morning to you all. We're getting close to celebrating the resurrection. I looked out my window yesterday. Well, it's beginning to look a lot like Easter. I don't know what happened. Where did spring go? We had to plow. Well, that was Friday. I'm a day behind, but still had to shovel, bust out the. It was like 75 degrees a couple of weeks ago. Well, so that spring's trying to get here. I know it. And next Sunday, I just pray it'll be great and warm. And regardless, be here. Be here. The warmth will be inside. If it snows out, whatever. We'll be inviting the Holy Spirit into the house. This morning, we're going to continue with what we have been talking about, our theme, which has been Jesus Asked. So this Palm Sunday morning, another question that Jesus asked, and very brief background, Jesus was traveling with his disciples. That's it. That's all the background I give you before we bust into the Word of God. We're going to be in Matthew 16 for just a bit, but then John chapter 12. And then we're going to jump back to John chapter 3. So if you want to put in a little bookmarker or wherever, we're going to start here. Matthew 16, Jesus has been traveling with his disciples. And Matthew 16, 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This brief event of Jesus and his disciples, it's recorded here in Matthew's gospel. It's also recorded in Luke's gospel. In both accounts, the context is Jesus in this private moment, so to speak, with his disciples. There was no crowd. There wasn't a great working of a miracle, no grand event. There wasn't a teaching going on, nothing that seemed to precipitate these questions. Jesus is with his friends, and he asked, number one, who do people say that I am? And a variety of answers were given. Well, some say a prophet, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, but that wasn't the most important question. The truly important question was the second question that Jesus asked. Of all the questions that Jesus asked, if you were here a number of weeks ago, I said there's over 300 recorded. I know there's some repeats, but definitely over 100 questions. Some say 178, whatever, that Jesus asked that are recorded in the Gospels. He asked a lot. This may be the most important question of all. Who do you say I am? And that question just is not an ancient question for a few fishermen and outcasts that were following Jesus and traveling with him 2,000 years ago. That question must be answered by all, everyone, me and you, everyone. Who do you say I am? Now keep that question in mind. Keep it in mind as we move ahead in the life of Jesus to the beginning of his final week before he was crucified. Jesus was staying with his friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, at their home. They were just a couple of miles from the great city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. They were in a little town called Bethany, a small town. Lazarus was there. He was recently a dead man. Lazarus was recently dead, and he didn't have some near-death experience. He was dead. He was dead and in a tomb for 4 days. His sisters, they had said he was starting to stink. Jesus called Lazarus out of his tomb. The dead man came back to life. And in the little town of Bethany, that was big news. Big news. And how did big news travel? How did any news travel back in the first century? There were no newspapers, periodicals. There wasn't anything digital, no cable news. Thank God for that. No cable news, no internet, no social media, no video recordings, no audio, none of that. No print, no digital media. How did news travel? Primarily news traveled person to person, word of mouth. People had to talk to one another to know what the current events were. People had to talk. They had to be social. That might be why the Bible speaks so much about gossip. There was a lot of talking. It's the only way for things to spread. And the culture was social, truly social, not this virtual social stuff that we have. They were talking. Eyewitness testimony was important. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 19. Jesus at times would work a great miracle and he would say this, don't tell anybody. He didn't want the talk. He didn't want the crowds getting raised up at certain times. And this is Jesus' way of saying, I'll put it this way, I don't want this going viral. No, we know what that means when something goes viral. Everybody's talking about it. It's usually something digital, online. And at times, Jesus wouldn't want things going viral. Well, the news of Lazarus walking out of the tomb alive, that news was going viral. People were talking. And more people were coming to hear this news. How so? Well, the feast of Passover was very close. It was 6 days away, and because this festival of Passover was getting close, observant Jews were coming to Jerusalem, coming by the thousands. The main road entering Jerusalem from the east, there's three main roads that enter, north, east, and west. From the east, that road passed right by Bethany. Thousands of pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem, and they're hearing about Jesus, the miracle worker, and they're hearing about Lazarus, the dead man walking. And they're coming. Why are they coming for this Passover? Well, it was very significant. They're coming for Passover because the observant Jews kept this annually. It was an annual memorial feast, the Passover. The name Passover itself was a reminder. God wanted this reminder, and Passover would call to mind to the Jewish population, to those who observed the Jewish faith. It called to mind the night in Egypt when a lamb was killed and the blood of the lamb was brushed on the doorposts and the lintels of the doors above, and that was because the angel of death was coming to Egypt on that first Passover evening, and the blood of the lamb on the doors and the lintels that marked the home so that the angel was alerted to Passover, hence the name. The house with the blood was under the blood, we say. It had divine protection. It was saved from death because it was covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, God instructed the Jewish people, now observe this Passover festival annually. Make it a reminder, a memorial to God's salvation. He saved you from death. And it was very significant and meaningful annual festival. And thus, Jerusalem, the capital city, would swell in population. 10 times the population would swell at this time of year. It was a great feast day. The city was packed with people. When Jesus was at his friend's house in Bethany, the city of Jerusalem was already filling with crowds, and many were talking about Jesus and Lazarus. And as I said, it was 6 days before the Passover. Now, let's get into the Word of God that picks up this right where I left off. It's John chapter 12. We'll read verses 12 to 15. And it says, the next day, which now it's the fifth day then before the Passover, the next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus entered the city, was riding a donkey, just like King Solomon had done hundreds of years before when he entered the city, hailed as a king, and Jesus was now hailed as a king. The viral news of Jesus, the miracle worker, had spread. The great crowd came out of Jerusalem to meet him, waving the palm branches. They had concluded that this was their Messiah, the Savior, the long-awaited one, the one who had been prophesied and talked about and expected. He was the king to fill the throne of David, and they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" And they hailed Jesus as king. He was received as king. John explained Jesus was hailed as king because he was a king. John quoted the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9. John quoted, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy as he came into the city, people hailing him, calling him king, crowds shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna in Hebrew, it's an invocation. It means, "Save us," we pray. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those words come straight out of Psalm 118, another prophetic word. And the crowds were confessing that Jesus was this long-expected king and savior. They got it right. They got it right. The king had come. The people wanted to be saved. And that's where they got it wrong. They got it right, he was a king, but they got it wrong. They wanted to be saved, but saved from the persecution of Rome. They wanted to be lifted from under the weight of their oppressors. They wanted the throne of David reestablished to bring their nation back to the glory days. Power, independence. Their minds and their hearts were set on nothing, nothing but the power and the glory of this world. They longed for the Messiah who would save their skin, not their souls. So they desired to put the crown on Jesus. The crowd adoring Jesus continued to swell. You read more in John's gospel. They were continuing to talk about Lazarus and what Jesus did. And it was viral, as I said. And Jesus now, he makes his way through the crowds. He goes to the temple. The temple's there in Jerusalem. And there were some Greek people there. The Greeks who had converted to Judaism. But because they were not Jewish by birth, they were restricted in just how far they could go in the temple grounds. They had to remain in what was called the Gentiles' court. And these Greek people, they asked Philip, one of Jesus' apostles, "Hey, please, would you go get Jesus? We want to see him." And Jesus addressed the crowd. He spoke of his death, and he spoke of glorifying his Father. He was predicting the days that were going to come. And then Jesus said this, still in John chapter 12. Verses 32 to 34, speaking to these throng of people in the Gentile court, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Again, he was talking about glorifying his Father, that he was going to die. Then he said this, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, these Gentiles were evidently studying Judaism, and they were studying their Bible, which is our Old Testament. And they knew that the term Son of Man was not just pointing to some person who had an earthly father. That term was a term well known, well understood. It was a reference to the Savior, the Messiah. They knew that there were prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah, such as, I give you just one, there's many, many, but Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. So they knew that the prophecies of the coming king and the Messiah or about a king who would be here forever. They also seemed to understand that being lifted up, this reference that Jesus made, that when I'm lifted up, they understood this as some reference to him dying. And they asked, how can that be? Well, this doesn't make sense. Who is this Son of Man? Well, it's another form of the question that Jesus had already posed to his followers. Who do you say I am? Well, the Jews had an answer. The Jews gave their answer. You're a king. You're a miracle worker. You bring dead people out of the tomb. You're our national savior. You're our hero. You're our conqueror. And the Greeks, well, they weren't so sure. They were wondering. They didn't seem to have an answer. They were asking, who is this? Who is this Son of Man? But they got to answer. They must answer. Everyone must answer. We all have to answer. Who do you say I am? What do people say today? If you were to ask someone just man on the street kind of style, who's Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Answers are sort of like the variety Jesus heard when he first asked his disciples. Who do people say I am? Well, you're a prophet, you're Jeremiah, you're this, you're that. You ask someone who is Jesus, well, Jesus, he didn't exist. Jesus is a myth. He's a fiction. Someone made him up. Or you'll hear Jesus was a man, Jesus was a prophet, Jesus was a good man, he was a spiritual leader, Jesus was a great teacher. You'll get answers like that. Years ago, the apologist C.S. Lewis, he addressed this, and he had been an atheist. He wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and he put it this way. Anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. I share another with you from a writer or a theologian. His name's Fulton Sheen. He was a Catholic bishop and theologian. He wrote a book called Life of Christ, and he wrote, Christ said he was the Son of the living God. The Word of God in the flesh. If Christ was just a good man, then he was a knave, a liar, a charlatan, and the greatest deceiver who ever lived. If he was only a man, then he was not even a good man. Who do you say I am? Jesus asked that. When the answer begins, Jesus was. Jesus was a man, was a prophet, was a spiritual leader, was a moral teacher. Those are all past tense. The real answer and the truth begins this way. Jesus is. Jesus is. Because Jesus is. Jesus is. He is. He's not was. He's not gone. He isn't in the past. He's not past tense. Jesus is. because Jesus is present tense. Jesus is alive. To say Jesus was, somebody answers Jesus was, immediately that's going to denying his divinity, because that means he's dead and gone. Jesus is. I mean, we think of these writers like Lewis and Sheen and their eloquent words and such. It boils down to these two options, these two choices. Either Jesus was, which denies him and it puts him in the category of fallible, sinful humanity, or Jesus is. Jesus is, which admits and confesses that Jesus exists now, and he lives, and he is all he claimed to be. The answer and the truth about Jesus is the answer that Peter gave when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of the living God. And any Jew living at the time who said they were the Son of God, that elevated themselves. That was an elevation of themselves to be equal with God, to being God. Peter's answer was a confession out loud that Jesus was God, that Jesus is God. God in the flesh, divine, everlasting. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, two things in that answer. Say that to people who are uninitiated with Jesus, people who don't know, people who have their own opinions, people in the world. Say that to them. Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's going to bring you crinkled noses. It's going to bring you like, you know, this, not going to like it. Why? Well, one, this talk of Jesus being God. Now, that's untenable for many. It's not that can't happen. It can't be. That can't be accepted. And second, Messiah, Savior? Many will say, I do not need a Savior. Why do I need a Savior? What do I need to be saved from, really? Seriously? So I want to touch on each of those. Jesus is God first. Jesus is God. People don't like to hear it. They don't want to hear it. But he is. His coming was predicted. His coming was expected. There is no other person in human history, none, that was predicted and expected as the coming of Jesus. No one ever. There's not another. You can talk about Buddha and Muhammad and Krishna, not a Caesar, not a king, nothing. Nobody, no one was predicted and expected like Jesus, none. And he was predicted and he was expected, and the Greeks in the temple knew that, and they're scratching their heads. They're scratching their heads. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. They knew that meant God. They knew that that was a claim to be Savior and Messiah, and they were perplexed because they didn't know. They didn't know for sure, but they knew the Old Testament. They knew their Bibles. They knew the many, many prophecies and the predictions of who the Messiah would be, and that he was predicted and expected to be forever, to be eternal, to be God. And I could rattle off some of the prophecies to you that they knew. 29 Jesus fulfilled in one single day. In one single day. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his followers, wounded and bruised, beaten and spit upon, mocked, hands and feet pierced. Now, that was 750 years before even crucifixion had been invented, and yet it was prophesied. Crucified with thieves. His garments were divided. Lots were cast for them. His side was pierced. On and on. That's just a few. All fulfilled in Jesus Christ in one single day. And that's predicted in the Psalms 41, 35, 22, and others. 118, I already mentioned. Prophets Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, and Amos. They gave these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in one single day. But then there's others, his virgin birth, his ministry, his miracle working, his divinity, all of it predicted, all of it expected, and he is the only one in human history who lived them all. You can point to his life and know it. He did it. Jesus was God. He was sent by the Father, and he stepped into human history for a specific purpose, which he completed. And that purpose was to die. And though he died, he lives. Though he died, he lives. And to those who believe in him, he sent his Spirit to live inside of them. The Holy Spirit It's grand and glorious. Jesus is God. And second, Jesus is Savior. And man, people chafe at that too. I don't need no Savior. What do I need to be saved from? I don't need no salvation. What in the world are you talking about? And I'm going to say this bluntly, but I'm not being mean. And there's no intention to cause pain. But if you do not believe in Jesus, if you do not believe that he is the Son of God, you're condemned. You are condemned. And I'll bring you John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Verse 16 is well known. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, sounds great, but to save the world through him. There's that word, save, salvation. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So people get upset. They chafe at hearing they need a Savior. Oh, but they'll get more worked up if you tell them they're condemned. Whoosh, do not tell me I'm condemned. What are you talking about? And yet we have this word, Jesus didn't come to condemn. Why didn't Jesus come to condemn? They're condemned already. Hello? The world's condemned already. This is the word of God. It's startling, it's stunning, it can be hurtful. People don't want to hear it. But they're condemned already. Jesus doesn't need to come in the world to condemn them. Our job as Christians is not to go out and condemn. No. No. What does the word say? It talks about Jesus came into the world to bring eternal life. That's what we're to share. From verse 16 to 18, it went from love to judgment. Very short order. How can this be? God is love. That's amazing. It's so wonderful. But God is just and righteous. He is a just and righteous judge. And he loves you so much that he told you why you need a Savior. You're condemned. And he sent Jesus, his one and only Son, into the world to save the world through him. And without him, you're condemned. You need a Savior because you have sinned and you've rebelled against a just and righteous, holy God. And in your sins, you stand condemned. God, the righteous and holy judge, will forgive your sins. He will forgive your sins. And that doesn't make any sense. Where does that come from? A righteous judge would not do that. A righteous judge will not just, okay, you're forgiven. A righteous judge applies a penalty. He passes a sentence upon the guilty that they must serve. That's what a righteous judge does. Only a corrupt judge would let the guilty just walk away. There was a judge in our country. His name was Martin T. Manton, and he was a famous federal judge in the 1930s. He was called the 10th most powerful judge in the nation because the only judges more powerful than him, there were 9 of them. They sat on the Supreme Court. Manton was called the 10th most powerful judge in the nation. An underworld figure at the time said this about Judge Manton. He's the only federal judge we can use to get people out of jail. Why was Judge Manton letting people out of jail? Because he was corrupt. He was corrupt. And in 1939, Manton was sent to prison himself, and he was fined 10 grand, which is about 225 grand nowadays. He was sentenced and fined because he was peddling his influence. He was corrupt. Now, I know there are some extenuating circumstances that a governor might pardon someone, a president might pardon someone, a judge might give a lenient sentence and show some mercy, but a righteous judge, rightly meting out justice, will impose a sentence upon the guilty, and the sentence will stand. So how is it that God, the righteous, the most holy judge, could turn his back on sin? How could he turn his back on sin? And he says, as far as the east is from the west, how could he overlook your sin? How could he overlook how you've rebelled against him and lived selfishly for your own self, your own way? Well, he didn't. He didn't look the other way. God, the righteous judge, does not overlook your sin. He doesn't overlook my sin. He did not lighten his sentence. The sentence for sin is death, and the sentence still stands. And that's why we need salvation. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why the righteous judge sent his son, Jesus. Jesus took your place. Jesus took your place. God's not a corrupt judge. He's not letting the guilty off scot-free. Jesus received your sentence. Jesus received my sentence. Thank you, Jesus. You received my sentence. He died in your place. Jesus is the final Passover. He is the Lamb of God. His blood must be over the doorposts of our hearts. His blood must be, it must be over the house of our hearts. A house of our hearts got to be under his blood. Jesus, his divine protection to be saved from death. When Jesus entered Jerusalem to celebrate that final Passover, he didn't come into the city to be crowned a king. He wasn't there to be hailed some earthly king or a miracle worker. He wasn't looking to be the hero of Israel to topple Rome. He didn't come in as a good man. He didn't come in as a prophet or a spiritual leader or a great moral teacher. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Savior. That's how he entered into Jerusalem. And he entered for one purpose and one purpose only, to give his life. Taking on the just sentence, the death penalty that was imposed by a holy and a righteous God, God Almighty, for sin. God so loved the world, he so loved you, he so loved me, that he sent Jesus to take our place. And what are we to do? We are to believe it and receive it. And then there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This morning, who do you say he is? We have two choices. We have two choices. He was a man, or he was a fiction, or he was a prophet, or he was a great moral teacher, and all those dismiss. He is God. He is Savior. And that's the second option, that he is. He is all who he said he is. He is all that was predicted and expected. He is Savior and God. Palms were pulled off of the trees, and they waved them. And then some laid them down, just laid them on the road. Some took their coats. Others took the branches of the palms and laid them down in front of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. If you take a palm today, let it be a reminder. Let it be a reminder. They laid them down. And Jesus laid down his life for you. He took your place. And let's close in prayer this morning and invite you to stand. And I don't know if there's anyone in here who still says Jesus was. Jesus was. Jesus was. If that's you this morning, do you hear him? Do you hear him talking to your heart? Is he reaching out to you to say, I am. I am. Jesus is. I don't know if that question in your heart could change from Jesus was to Jesus is this morning. You come from the place of already being condemned to condemned no more. You got two choices to make in your heart this morning. Make it before you leave. Father, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, God, He is God, He is God. He came to this earth for a purpose, to receive my penalty. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. If there's anyone here, anyone listening who's never completely realized that, and they're coming to that this morning, they're coming to that realization right now. Jesus is God and Savior who took their place. Father, I pray that heart would turn and just have sorrow for staying away and rebelling and lay down that sin and turn and repent of it and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want my heart covered by your blood. You are the blood of the Lamb of God. You are my Savior and my Lord to keep me. You took my sin and you took my penalty. Father, if there's any praying that, receiving that, believing it, God, I just pray the presence of your Holy Spirit to be real to them, that assurance to be sure in their heart today. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And for all of us who've been under that blood, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the reminder of what our Lord has done for us. You said the Passover was a memorial. The greatest memorial is Jesus. And let us never forget what he has done for us. Thank you, Father. May we go with that joy in our heart that we are not condemned. We are not condemned because we have received and believed Jesus. Thank you for it, Lord. And may those palms be a reminder. He laid down his life. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these blessings, Father, in the one and only name above all names, Jesus our Savior. Amen.